Well, we're going to have a second parable today that really picks up on something that we talked of last week. There are some things which meet one another in these two parables. One last week, if you recall, was the parable of the rich fool. And it was used by Jesus as an illustration of his warning against covetousness. And it focused on wealth and the power that wealth has to captivate those who have that wealth and those who wish that they had that wealth. It has the power to persuade a person that all would be well if they could just have wealth. Even if they didn't have it, if they thought that they could, all would be well. Well, the problem as Jesus describes it is that no matter how rich someone is, when they die, they leave everything behind them. And in that moment, they will have to give an account of the stewardship of all that God had brought into their hands. That's why Jesus ends the parable as he does, saying, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God." Being rich toward God means having confidence in God as true. He's confident in his promises, or confident of his wisdom, his power, his love. And all of that brings contentment to the soul. While coveting what is our neighbor's, whether it's his home, his wife, his job, his status, that breeds discontent. And so the former, that is, being confident in God, is something that grows out of our knowing the gospel. It's the gospel at work in our life. God has been faithful to his word, and he's brought that word to us, and the promises attached to that gospel are ours. And in that, we are to be content. And the latter is the fruit of really of our unsanctified yearning, just being given full rein. Just give the reins out to that horse's head and just let it run. Well, today we have another parable, and it speaks again of the perils of riches. And the theme that links these two, again, is this need to be good stewards over what God has given us. And I remind you, right, what is a steward? A steward is one who manages that which has been brought into his hands in order that it might indeed bless him, but bless others, and certainly, most of all, to bring a return to the one who's given it to us. And I suggested in the past, as I suggested last week, and I'll say again, we are constituted, as human beings, we are constituted as stewards. This is what Adam was made to be. He was told to tend and keep the garden so there would be provision for him, for his family, and for the beasts who were also likewise dependent upon the land. And his subduing of the earth was something that was meant to bring order so that it would produce. And he was to undertake this task with an eye towards pleasing the one who had entrusted it to him. He was a steward. Adam was a caretaker, and so it is for all who have descended from Adam. We come into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. And so, therefore, all that comes to us during our life is something that God has brought into our hands that we might be good stewards over. And so, with that in mind, then, it's important to emphasize, once again, as we did last week, that riches in and of themselves are not sinful. Riches are not sinful. The problem is illustrated by last week's parable, as well as this week's, is the lack of stewardship over them. And last week's, it was a lack of awareness that these newfound riches that had come to an already wealthy man due to a bumper crop had not been given to him by God so that he could store it up and live a life of ease. No, he was a steward over them. The implication is that he should have taken that which God had given to him and done that which God would do with it, which is to be rich towards others, to be a blessing. And in that way, then he would be rich toward God. He would give thanks to God and use the riches in a way that reflects God's own generosity and therefore bring glory to him. Well, this week's parable involves the hardness of heart that causes a man who has great wealth to overlook the plight of a desperately poor man with whom he has daily contact. And it addresses some of the same issues, but it adds a very harrowing description of the destiny of those who are not rich toward God. So let's look at this parable for just a moment. There's two characters. They're quickly introduced in this parable. And the contrast between them could not be greater, right? The first lived like a king. He was called a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. As his clothing and his daily lavish lifestyle made him to be like a king. As one commentator says, he's the original conspicuous consumer. He was ostentatious in the projection of his wealth. One can think of the Kardashians, yes. And the second was however desperately poor and derelict. It says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So again, there's this one who is clothed like a king, and he feasts sumptuously every day, and there's this one called Lazarus. And there he is likely brought to beg every day. And he's described as having been covered with ulcers, that he's likely starving. And then it says, moreover, I mean, to make matters even worse, dogs came and licked his sores. And the particular word used are literally the wild dogs, the street dogs, not the ones that live in your home. And so it's a most pitiable position that this man is in. And the contrast is stark. A wealthy man who spends lavishly on himself, and a desperately poor man who has not the strength or the resources to keep even the stray dogs from licking his open sores. Now, in the culture that Jesus was speaking into, wealth equated with God's blessings and poverty with God's judgment. In fact, several verses prior to this passage, Luke records this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, the Pharisees would have been viewed as highly pious, and the fact that they possessed wealth only added to their luster in the eyes of the people, and probably themselves. But Jesus, in anticipation perhaps of this parable, says that in the kingdom of God, there are very different standards of what signals a person to be pious, or is rich towards God, to use his language that we've considered elsewhere. So he describes them as, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And that's important to hold before our eyes. See, riches, again, are not the problem, though we are duly warned against their power to draw our affection away from God. It is not riches, but the heart. There's no justification because you're rich, but there's also no justification because you're poor. It's a matter of the heart. And in the story, the man's heart, this rich man's heart, was very hard, evidenced by the fact that he dined sumptuously every day while the man lay at his gate, desperate and starving. If he understood, that is, if the Pharisees understood their place as stewards, and not just of their wealth, but of the knowledge of God and his law, they would have not have been so condemned by Jesus. But they are condemned, and in a fashion that we often find in Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, there is this reversal. It's often called a great reversal of outcomes that would not have been as expected. It says in verse 22 of our parable, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. Abraham's side is equivalent to heaven, the dwelling of the righteous. Hades is equivalent to hell, the abode of the unrighteous dead. So he who would have been thought to be blessed by God ends up being condemned by God, while the one who would have been thought to have been condemned by God ends up being blessed by God. The great reversal. And as Jesus describes it in this parable, hell is not a place that one wants to end up in. It is described as a place of torment. What kind of torment? Well, I believe we're to understand it is physical, psychological, and eternal. It says, being in torment, this man, the rich man, who has now found himself in Hades, in hell, in this parable, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, none may cross from there to us. Now, we don't want to construct an entire theory of hell or the afterlife based upon this parable, but there is elements to it that teach us something about what the state is that this man has found himself in. I suggested it was physical. He describes it as desiring water that will cool his tongue, for he is in anguish in this flame. And this is not the only time that we learn of a physical component to this existence that we have if we were to find ourselves in Hades. He's in anguish in this flame. Elsewhere we speak of flame and how the worms eat at our soul, at our flesh. And so there is a physical component to this, it appears. But there's also a psychological component. Abraham said to him, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. So what's going to happen now is this man is there in this place of physical torment. He also has the memory that will plague him of how he squandered the opportunity he had as he lived. Of how God had brought all this abundance into his existence, but he did not do with it that which brought glory to God. And so for his existence and for eternity, which we'll consider in just a second, it is something that is going to play upon his conscience. As Abraham goes on to say, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, nor none may cross from there to here. So this state that he is in now, it is an eternal state. It is a fixed state. So the torment is one that appears to be physical, it is psychological, and it is something that is fixed, eternal. The parable portrays a very terrifying reality. After death, there is one of two destinies that awaits a person, heaven or hell. Heaven is the existence in which we experience the presence of God as a balm to the soul for all eternity, as Lazarus experienced it. Hell is the experience in which we experience the torment of the soul for all eternity. I think it's hard for us to imagine what it means to be in the torments of hell. But perhaps this is helpful. Have you ever been in a situation in which your soul, dare I say, was tormented? Perhaps you've been in a really terrible quandary about a decision that must be made. Perhaps you're in anguish over something you think back on and something that you handled so poorly, you deeply, profoundly regret it. Perhaps it's a situation looming on the horizon, a diagnosis or a set of circumstances that really threatens your livelihood. Something, one of those circumstances that keeps you up at night, that distracts you to the point of where you're paralyzed in your thought. That is a real torment of the soul. Now imagine, what would it be like to have that going on in an unrelenting fashion, with no hope of resolution? A continual torment of the soul, wrought with anxiety and fear, cut off from anyone or anything that could bring relief. In this existence, unless we really reach a point of absolute hopelessness, of complete loss of the future, there's this latent belief, somehow it could work out. I'll make that phone call. I'll go back and just ask that person's forgiveness. It troubled, but I there's some way we can bring resolution to this. But not so in Hades, not so in hell. It is fixed. You're cut off from anyone or anything that could bring relief. A continual torment of the soul. And there is likely physical pain involved. A pain so persistent, so debilitating that it eats away at your soul. But the experience of pain comes because of the failure of understanding one's moral obligation towards God and neighbor. So there you are, in that eternal existence, constantly having to remember. To remember the squandering of the opportunity that God had given you. Squandering of your life. And now, fixed for eternity. Plagued, tormented, physically, psychologically, and knowing that there's no relief. Such an existence is something that we should not wish upon anyone. You know, it falls so easily from the lips of human beings when somebody, you know, confronts you, they pull their car out in front of you, or they jump in line, and what do you say? Ah, go to hell! We should not ever say such a thing, even in jest. Such a destiny is something too horrifying. But it is the destiny of everyone, as it's laid out before us in this parable. It's either that we rest in Abraham's bosom, or we find ourselves in eternal torment in hell. And through it, we're reminded then of the need to be rich toward God, and not be swayed by blessings in this life into thinking that we deserve to be blessed. That we can convince ourselves, like the Pharisees, that somehow, we don't need to hear this charge from Jesus. They ridiculed him. The reality is we are stewards, and our goal is to be faithful in that stewardship. And we are to look to God with thankfulness for all that he brings into our life. And we seek to give him the praise due him for his love and his mercy toward us. And yet, we can recognize the real difficulty it is to be confronted with the kind of circumstance that this man in the parable, Lazarus, could have. The psalm that we read, Psalm 73, it's an honest expression of the struggle that we have when someone in a position like Lazarus could have, as he sat and watched this man go in and out of his gate, not paying one bit of attention to him. And if there was a movie made of his life, Psalm 73 would be the song sung as the credits roll at the end of the movie. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, I was envious of the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They had no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they're not in trouble as others are, they're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts to the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. And then that self-pitying moment. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. There's no payoff for all of that. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And this self-realization. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. But then the reality. of God's mercy and grace. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Who am I? Who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's Lazarus and the rich man. That's the great reversal. The seemingly blessed in this life are condemned in the next, and the seemingly condemned in this life are blessed in the next. And so we are reminded, once again, to not be fooled by the prosperity of the wicked, to not somehow think that if we only had that, we would have all that we need. But in reality, what we need is we need God. We need a relationship with Him. God looks upon us and He knows our hearts. And what He wants to see are hearts that are given to Him. The kind of language given by the psalm that you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards you receive me in glory. Who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's the heart of one who will rest in Abraham's bosom. But there's another part to this parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The second half to it, as it were, even though it forms only a short portion of it at the very end. It is the part where ultimately the stress of the parable is placed. And it relates to our concern of making the gospel known. It says, he, that is the rich man, there in Hades, looking again upon Abraham, far off. He says, then I beg you, Father, if that's the case, if that's the way it is, if this is the end for a person such as me, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. See, the rich man begs that Lazarus would be sent to tell his brothers about what awaits them. And Abraham protests that they already have enough information. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They need to listen to them. But the rich man believes that that is not sufficient. They need more. They need to be confronted by a miracle. And then they will repent. But Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What Jesus was saying was what God has already given them in the law and the prophets was enough to convince them that they needed to repent. That they were those who were numbered among the wicked is evident in the law of God. And someone coming back from the dead is not necessary and will not do it. As one commentator observes, miracles will not convince those whose hearts are morally blind and unrepentant. And the proof of that statement is recorded throughout the Gospels. And perhaps the most striking example is that of John 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind. Right? The Jewish leaders, they struggle mightily to deny what is plain before their eyes. The sign that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. He healed on the Sabbath. Was the guy really blind from the birth? They assert to the man that in all of their religious authority that Jesus is a sinner. And the man just doesn't buy it. And in the end, the only thing they can do is to attack the man. They answer him, you were born in utter sin, and you teach us, and they cast him out. How blind can you possibly be? How blind to the reality of what stands in front of you is you have a miracle of a man born blind that he himself testifies to that no one has even ever heard of this ever happening before. And it signals to him that he's a man of God. But to these who are morally blind and unrepentant, he's a sinner. See, miracles will not necessarily convince an unbeliever. I mean, even after Jesus' resurrection, right? Even if one would come back from the dead, even after Jesus' resurrection, the problem persisted. Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin after the healing of a lame man, right? And what do? They bring them into the midst, and they ask, by what power, by name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers and people and the elders, people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. A miracle done in the name of Jesus, standing right before their eyes, and a testimony that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and the same power that raised him from the dead is the power now working in Peter and John to effect this miracle. And they don't see it. They are morally blind and unrepentant. So what is needed? Well, it's alluded to again in the parable. It's the need to heed the revelation of God's truth that exposes our need of God's mercy. See, that's what the law and the prophets would have done for the brothers of the man who's found himself in this eternally desperate situation. They need to heed the revelation of God's truth. And this is precisely what the early church focused their energies on. They had a message to proclaim. And this they did with boldness. For they knew, as Peter claimed before the Sanhedrin, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So they majored on preaching Christ and him crucified. They let everybody know that it was he who had been sent by God to die in their place in order that he might be buried and rise again from the dead, securing for us eternal life. This was the message that they had to proclaim because they knew the destiny of people. It was either in Abraham's bosom in heaven or it was in Hades in hell. And the only one that could save them, because there is salvation in no one else, is this one of whom they speak, Jesus of Nazareth. And so they were bold and persistent in their proclamation. But it was a proclamation of salvation. See, in the parable, the picture is one of fixed, eternal existences. The rich man ended up in a hopeless condition, a hopelessness that a human cannot quite grasp but must try to in order to not experience that same fate. He ended up in an absolutely hopeless condition. But he's dead at that point. See, while there is breath, there is still hope. While the man was alive, or frankly, if any person is alive, there is still hope that they will hear the good news and believe. And this is what fuels the gospel imperative, the urgency of getting the gospel out. The consequences are too great to ignore. And like in the parable, if they had listened to Moses and the prophets, they would have enough information in order to tell them that they needed to repent and beg God for mercy. Well, the message is only fuller and greater that we have to proclaim, because that which the prophets and Moses pointed to has been fulfilled in Christ. The message we bring is a message of a completed work. Jesus came as had been promised. He did indeed live our life, had been promised. He had been buried, died, crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day, all according to the Scriptures. And the message we have to proclaim is that message that brings salvation. Now, there is a lot to overcome in this process, to be sure. I mean, as Paul says, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to people around us. It's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. How is someone who's going to save us possible to save us if he's been put to death? All that represents to the Greeks or to the Jews, it's foolish. He can't possibly be the Savior. And the notion of deferred gratification that both of the parables that we've considered point to, this idea that, that it is better to be rich towards God than to necessarily be laden down with the riches of this earth. This notion of deferred gratification wars against almost every impulse of humanity. And certainly in our society, so steeped in materialism and a desire to have what other people have. And we are as prone as those of the first century listening to Jesus to equate earthly blessings with God's blessings. If God loved me, he would give this to me. And we are just as prone as the psalmist to become envious and confused over the prosperity of the wicked. Why? Why them? So there is a lot to overcome within our own souls, our own hearts, as well as we speak to others. There's a lot to overcome, but it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. For in it a righteousness is revealed. It is the preaching of the gospel that brings people out from underneath the bondage and the inevitable reality of their existing in eternity, in torment, separated from God. Or whether they will be in that place where God brings a balm to their soul for eternity. For all that they have suffered, all that they have put aside, all that they have decided to that would be harmful to their souls to embrace, is realized. It is reconciled. They are there where they have always longed to be. They are there where God has created them to be. They are there in the presence of God, experiencing what they did not experience on this earth. But that is the message that we preach. And we need to preach it with confidence, knowing that no matter the obstacles are great, to be sure, but knowing that it is that message which brings that person to that eternal, blessed existence. Does it need to be accompanied by miracles? Apparently it does not. It does not need to be accompanied by miracles. It could be, it might be, and indeed in the book of Acts we see that it was quite often. But does it need to be? It doesn't need to be. Jesus says the testimony is enough. God's revelation is enough. If we ourselves are persuaded of it, then we are that much more able to persuade others. Do we need to have material reality put before us in order to persuade us of the hope kept before us? Jesus says it's not the case. If you recall how he stood before Thomas and said, "Here, put your hand in my side, touch my scars." And he said, "My Lord and my God." And what does he say? "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That is the reality of every single person from that moment forward. A message is proclaimed. The truth is revealed from God. And people are to hear it, and upon hearing it, repent. So I would encourage us. Encourage us to take confidence, to take heart in the gospel message we've been given. People do need to be saved. We know that. But it is going to be through the proclamation of the gospel that that's going to come about. We're persuaded of it. We persuade others. And we stay on guard against all of the wiles of the enemy, all the allure of the world, to take our eyes off of that final eternal hope that we are moving towards. And if it means deferred gratification, if it means even having to suffer, if it even means having to observe the kind of people that Psalm 73 describes, then that's what it will take. God will say, "I will show you where this lens leads. I'll show you what the end of this is." And so the parable, again, puts forward this great struggle that exists when we look upon the wealth and prosperity of the wicked. And we look upon our state and we liken ourselves to that one like Lazarus who just longs for something simple to come into our life that would make our lives a little better. And God promises, however, that if our hearts before God are resting in that hope, in that trust, do not become bitter, we will find ourselves indeed in that existence that that will find satisfaction that far exceeds any satisfaction that we hope for in this earth. And that's the message that we bring. That we look upon that reality and say, but God looks upon the heart. And so we're trying to persuade others to indeed trust in Him, in Him alone, and not in your material possessions or the blessings that are before you. Rather, rest in Him and His grace and mercy. Let's pray.